would open our Bibles up at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You'll have picked up, if you're here for the first time, from a few references in the beginning part of the service that we're doing a series on identity at the moment. The Oxford Dictionary describes identity, the fact of being who or what a person is. And those are the questions that we're asking ourselves. Who are we? What are we? And instead of just listening to our ideas, we're listening to God. And we've started at the beginning because that seems a very sensible place to start. And so we've started with Genesis chapter 1, which tells us what we were created to be. God created man in his image and likeness. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We looked at the dignity and the glory of that. Likeness to God is similar to God, but not identical to God. Man is like God, but he isn't God. And then the image of God we saw means representation. We are God's representatives here on earth. We're placed over God's creation in order to subdue it and to fill it with our God-given abilities, likenesses, and skills. But there's a problem. And we looked at this last time. God not only made us in his image and likeness, Genesis 1, but we read in Genesis 3, man has become. There's been a change which results from an act of defiance and rebellion. In God's wonderful world that he gave to man, he placed just one prohibition. There was one law whereby man could show that he trusted God and he believed God and he wanted to worship God by obeying God. He was able to show that God was God and he was dependent on God and wasn't God. And it was, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it will kill you. Satan tempts Eve and gets to Adam through Eve. He first questions what is true. God has lied, Satan says. You won't die. What you need to do is to work out truth for yourself, not to listen to God. And Eve and then Adam like that. And you still like that today. And so do I. I want to determine what is true. And then Satan questions what is right. God had said it wasn't right to eat from that fruit of that one tree. Satan says it is right because if you do it, it will be beneficial to you. It will make you like God. You need to work out for yourselves what is right for you and what is advantageous to you. Don't listen to God. And then Satan questions the whole idea of who we are. The correct answer to that question, who are we, Grudem says, would be that Adam and Eve were creatures of God, dependent on him and always to be subordinate to him as their creator and Lord. But Eve and then Adam succumbed to that temptation to be like God and thus attempting to put themselves in the place of God. And we saw last time that when God says, see, man has become like one of us. That God wasn't speaking with irony. It wasn't God saying, man's become like one of us. Look how unlike us he is. He was affirming something that tragically was now true. God was saying, man has tried to take our position. He's going to determine what is good and evil. He's going to make up his own rules and standards. He's not going to live in faithful dependence on God. He will live independent of God. Tragically, the cost for doing that is not only wreckage and chaos, because we were never made to be God. Just look at our world today to see what's happened when we decided to be God. Look at your life. Look at your circumstances. But also, the cost for doing that was death, because man had cut himself off from God, from the God of life and goodness. It involved immediate spiritual death, because no longer can man and God enjoy fellowship together. God dwells in light, which is unapproachable. Man is now immersed in darkness, away from God. But also physical death. And then after that, if nothing changes, what the Bible calls eternal death. Being cut off from God forever and ever. Now, I'm afraid we've got to add a new stamp to our identity cards here. And you're probably not going to like this, but it's the word sinner that has to be stamped onto every single person here. What Adam did didn't just affect him and his relationships, his immediate relationships with Eve and then with his family. It didn't just affect his environment. It affected the whole human race. It affected the whole of history. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is explaining to us in Romans chapter 5. Like I say, some people won't like this. Some people this morning probably won't accept this. But please hear me out, because God's answer to this is incomparably wonderful. What Paul's introducing you to in the latter part of Romans chapter 5 are the two most important figures, the most significant figures in all of history, Adam and Christ. And these two people define who you are and what you are. Whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ, whether you're represented by Adam or whether you're represented by Jesus Christ. Adam is actually called, verse 14, a pattern or a type of the one who was to come. Adam is a prototype. You know what that is? The one that comes first before the great one comes at the end. Adam is a picture of Jesus. He's a real person. But in some way, he is doing for his people what Jesus will do for his people later. In fact, you can turn it round, and the New Testament is very happy to describe Jesus as the second, what? Adam. That these two people are so important, one infinitely more so than the other, but don't miss how important Adam is. Adam is representing the whole of humanity at the beginning of history. As yet they're unborn, but every hope of an unborn race rests on Adam's perfect shoulders. God had given you the best representative that he could have created in Genesis chapter 1 to stand for you and represent you. He's put you, him, in the best environment with perfect companion, and yet your representative was no match for Satan. Satan routed him. And Adam failed. And he failed God. He failed himself. And he failed his family. And that includes you and me. And his legacy that he's left you was to bring sin into the world and death through sin. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, just one, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This verb here, were made, as in were made sinners and were made righteous, is a really unusual verb in the New Testament. Paul just uses it three times in his writing, and two of the times are in this verse. And it means something like to set down in the position of. Through one man's disobedience, the many were placed in the position of sinners, And so through the one man's obedience, the many were placed in the position of the righteous. It's to give the status of, if you like. What Adam does gives something to you. Now, that makes wonderful reading for the second part of the text, because Jesus' work sets us down in the position of the righteous, being absolutely perfect in God's sight, even though by nature we know that we're not. But the first part of the verse has equal weight. Adam's disobedience constituted us as sinners. We're born as members of a race already separated from God. You read through it, we had it in the children's talk. We're enemies of God. We're under the shadow of death and condemnation. Now, you're probably thinking, some of you are, but that isn't fair. I've had that conversation with myself so many times. Had it again this week. It's just not fair. I never had a chance because Adam had already blown it for me. And what he'd done had already placed me in the position of sinner. And I want to be dealt with by God for what I've done. Or do I? Think about that. Really? Actually, I will be dealt with by God for what I've done. Adam's disobedience might have devastated his family, but I'm accountable to God for my thoughts and words and deeds that I've done in my life. And whilst one man's trespass might have ruined everything, Jesus didn't just die for one trespass, did he? Verse 16, the free gift that followed many trespasses brought about justification. And that's my part in it. Many, many, many trespasses against God. You see, I don't just have the status of sinner in Adam. I have the nature and heart of a sinner. I have a mind that's raging against God. I sin because I'm a sinner. Go back to Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees think that they can keep themselves pure, and they think that the more things they do, the more pure they become in the sight of God, and it's all outward. And so Jesus says, for out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. The Pharisees were saying, just keep yourselves pure. Wash your hands more often. Wear the right sorts of clothes. Avoid the wrong sorts of people. Eat the right sorts of food and you'll keep yourselves pure. The outside can contaminate you. And Jesus says, but you're not pure. You're sinners. The inside is the problem. I have that from Adam, not just a sinful status, but a sinful heart. And the seeds of all of the sins are there inside of us, festering away. My problem isn't my environment. Sometimes it doesn't help. But it's not the advertising that's all around me that pollutes me, or a polluted world, or the fact that I grew up in the aftermath of the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. That didn't help. But the problem still is inside of me. And I can try, like the Pharisees, to ignore it and mask the stench of sin by putting on a good outward appearance, by trying harder, by keeping more rules, by raising the standards. But it isn't dealing with the real me. It's just hiding it, which is sinner. Jesus wouldn't be very popular in modern day counselling, would he? He'd have been very effective, but he wouldn't be very popular. Modern day counselling would say that people are basically good and they make some bad choices, some bad decisions. What did Jesus say? He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus turns that right round. He says, you're not basically good and you do bad things. He says, you're basically bad. And yet, amazingly, because of the image of God still in you, you can do good things from time to time. That, to me, is the great surprise, not the presence of evil in this world. I understand that fully. But the presence of goodness sometimes, which is still a result of the grace of God in people's lives and the image of God still being there. But I want to spend the best part of this sermon not in wading through Adam's legacy. You do that every day of your life. You live with it. I want to rejoice in Christ's legacy, because that's what Paul is doing here. What Adam has left us with is just presented as a fact. All Paul needed to do was open up his eyes and look at his world, and he did it in the end of Romans chapter 1, chaos. Or look at his life as he does in Romans chapter 3, and he's honest with himself. This is what I am. But for him, the critical thing, the wonderful thing, is what Jesus has done. And that too stems from the darkness of Genesis 3 that we were looking at last time, where for the first time ever, the gospel was preached on earth. Who was the preacher? God. And who was addressed directly in the first gospel sermon? Who was it? Satan. Satan was the one who heard the good news, first of all. It wasn't good news for him. It was terrible news for him. He was going to be smashed. He was going to be defeated by someone that God was going to send. Someone who would destroy his work and create right relationships again. That is enmity with Satan and a right relationship with God. And God knew the cost as he preached it. It would involve sacrifice and suffering on the part of this Saviour. But God would do it. God refused just to crumple up his creation and hurl it away. He refused to blot out man. Adam had failed us, but God wasn't done yet. He'd give us someone better to fight for us and to represent us and this time win for us. And as the very best Adam that he had created wasn't strong enough, God would come and do it himself. God sends his own son to be our Jesus, our Saviour, the second Adam, and he won't fail. Look at who he comes to represent. Go back to verse 6. For while we were still weak or without power, Christ died for the ungodly. We hadn't got the ability to do it ourselves. We hadn't got any power. We were broken spiritually. We were the ungodly. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were totally against God. We were engaged in a futile war with God. But it didn't stop God loving his world. And it didn't stop Christ stooping down into it and saying, these are going to be my people. And I'm going to represent them. Please don't try and convince yourself that you're basically okay. And there are probably lots and lots and lots of reasons why God should love you and why God should accept you. The gospel says, hear these facts, you are not okay. And there is one reason why God loves you. And it's this. Because he loves you. I love that gospel logic. God loves you because God loves you. And there is one reason why God can accept you. And it's because of what he's done for you through Jesus Christ, his son. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dan was saying God didn't wait for us to make ourselves better before he loved us. God didn't say, if you can only just lose your old identity of sinner, then I'll send you Jesus to be your saviour. If you improve yourselves, then I'll embrace you. God says, here's my love. I'm coming to you through Jesus, my son. I'm going to bear the cost myself. I'm going to receive the punishment. I'll provide the righteousness. I'll take the curse. And I'll give you a new identity. a new status. And that's what happens. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The obedience of Jesus is his total commitment to his Father's will, which will climax in him voluntarily sacrificing himself in my place on the cross for my sin. How utterly unlike Adam Jesus is. Adam, as this first great representative, challenges God's way and he opposes it. Jesus, as the great representative of his people, accepts God's way and fulfills it. Adam, he wants to be like God, and he substitutes himself for God. Jesus is not just like God. Jesus is God, and yet he substitutes himself for man. Adam, in his pride, exalts himself to a position that was never, ever his. Jesus, in his humility, accepts a position lower than any other person in the universe. Jesus became the servant of all. Actually, the word servant doesn't do it justice. Jesus became the slave of all, who would carry the sickness and shame and sin of this world. Though he's God's Son, whose power can still the storm and drive out demons and cure sickness and raise the dead, he'll never ever use that power to save himself. His obedience is demonstrated through a flawless life of glorifying God and loving others. For 30 or so years of his life, the Father just looks on his Son as he's living the life that I couldn't live and you couldn't live. And he says, "This is my Son. I'm so pleased with him. I love him. And I want you to listen to him. Everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is right. My smile rests on Jesus, my Son." But then there comes a moment when the Father's smile is going to be taken away. And Jesus knows it. He knows it's the climax of the plan. And it hits Jesus in Gethsemane so hard, where the awfulness of what's going to happen at Calvary, being forsaken by his Father because of our sin, actually engulfs Jesus. That death begins to sweep over his soul. "My soul is troubled even to death," he says. His soul is dying because of what's ahead of him. What's given him life is knowing and loving his Father and experiencing his Father's love. But Jesus' mission is to go where only the Father's wrath is known. And he's going to be forsaken by his Father. But he'll do that to give us life. And he goes through the forsakenness of the hell of Calvary for you. You could think of it like this, perhaps. Jesus gathers up all the identity tags of his people that say sinner on them. And he puts them around his own neck. And he says, "I'm going to stand in these people's place. I'm going to take responsibility for what they've done." He carries our trespasses. Isaiah says, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was placed. And with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus carried our identity. He became sin for us. He took the place of sinners, and he exchanged for our sin his perfect righteousness. He gives what he is to us, as he takes what we are to himself on the cross at Calvary. By the one man's obedience, Paul says, the many will be made righteous. It's the same verb, set down in the position of the righteous, counted righteous. That means perfect before God. That means because of what Jesus has done, if you're believing in him, God looks at your life and says, what sin? I see perfection. I see the beauty of Christ counted to your account. It's there, credited to you. You're wearing it in God's eyes. It's flawless, without stain. You're guiltless, without sin. And that's the new identity that God gives us in Jesus. And we're going to recoil from that part of the verse as well and say, but it isn't fair. Yeah, I don't deserve this. Jesus didn't deserve to be punished in my place at Calvary, and I most certainly don't deserve to be given all the benefits and blessings of Jesus' life. Oh, I can't accept that. It's just too much. It's not fair. Well, of course it's not fair. It's grace. It's a gift. It's the out-of-this-world love of God for sinners. And what do you do with a gift? You receive it. It's been a week of birthdays in our household. We have three in just under a week. I'm not asking for a raise or anything like that. But birthdays, gifts are given. And I haven't noticed any of the children whose birthdays it's been or will be in the next day or so saying, oh no, Father, I don't deserve this gift. I haven't done enough in the past year to have earned it. I haven't risen high enough in your estimation in order to receive this helicopter. They say, thank you. They know it's a gift. It's given freely. It's given out of love, usually. Well, what God calls you to do is through faith receive his gift of love through Christ Jesus that brings you home, not to Eden, but into the family of God and sets you in Christ as righteous before him. God's offering it to you this morning. He wants you to receive that. I was intrigued as to why Paul uses the future tense in the last part of the verse and says, will be made righteous. The first part of the verse is what's called the aorist tense, one action, pure and simple. Adam's disobedience set the many down in the position of sinners. One act, bosh, sinners. But the second part of the verse, Christ's obedience will make many righteous, or will set many down in the position of the righteous. Does that mean that Paul is thinking about us being counted righteous before God sometime in the future? Maybe in the glory. Well, I'm sure our new identity, our new righteousness will be fully seen by us and enjoyed by us properly in glory. But that isn't Paul's point here. He began the chapter by saying, having been justified, having been counted righteous already, we have peace with God. You haven't got to wait for God to declare you righteous in the future as you believe in Jesus. It happens now as you believe. So I think the reason that Paul uses the future tense here is he's saying this is just going to go on and on and on happening through history. When the gospel's preached and people believe, they will become righteous in Christ Jesus. And I think that the Apostle Paul was thinking of the 23rd of March 2014 in Netley, when the gospel again would be preached and someone at last would respond. And the good news for them is that as they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, that moment God pronounces them to be righteous in his sight. It happens now. So come by faith and receive the blessings and the benefits that Christ has won for us. Bring with you your old identity tag, sinner. The one that Adam gave you, the one that you've never been able to throw off. Come with honesty and openness to God and say in faith, if what Jesus did was for his enemies, if what Jesus did was for sinners, if what Jesus did was for the powerless and the guilty and the condemned, then it must be for me. And I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done. I'm going to give my life to him and hide in him and be covered by him. That should be your response to God's offer. I believe. I receive. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I am yours and you are mine forever and forever. And Christians, are you enjoying your new status still? The Apostle Paul began this chapter by saying, therefore, having been justified through faith, that is declared righteous through faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying that peace with God? In Adam, you fled from God. You hid in the bushes. You were scared of God. You were fighting against God. Through Jesus, you're at peace with God. That's an objective peace. It means something to God. There's not a war, God says. There isn't a problem between us. You're in Christ Jesus. You're perfect in him. I'm at peace with you. Believe it. And it means something from our side. It means that God doesn't hate us. God isn't this cruel tyrant who's waiting to trip us up and hammer us. He's a father to us who's accepted us into his family in Christ Jesus and covered us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He loves us. One of the two most difficult things to convince people of, one is that they need to be saved, and then convincing Christians that God actually loves them. He does. He's done all of this for you. Through Jesus, beginning of the chapter still, you've got access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Jesus, you stand faultless before God. Maybe some of you, and I'm a serial bad person for doing this. I think if I can come to church and be confident because I've been really good in the week, it doesn't happen very often. I've done enough this week to come and stand in the presence of God. No, you come into God's presence. You have access through faith in Jesus. It's what Jesus has done, which has created peace with God. Through Jesus, you stand faultless before God. Through Jesus, you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Even though, Paul says, you might go through difficult times, sufferings. You can even rejoice in those because God is working glory in you. And he's pouring his love into your heart by his Spirit. He won't leave you. If he loved you and he reconciled you while you were his enemy, is he going to leave you now? Paul says that's impossible in this chapter. He won't do that. Don't think that you have to do things to make peace with God, or to make God love you if you're a Christian. Jesus has done everything to make peace with God. Look at your identity card. It's a new one. It says righteous, perfect, able to come into the presence of God and stand before God. Now, you can do things that will help further enjoy your experience of God's peace. Many things. I was thinking about that with the students on Friday evening. Philippians 4, Paul says, prayer will help you enjoy God's peace more and more. Don't be anxious. You haven't got any reason to be anxious when this God is for you. and this mighty Jesus who submits everything to himself is on your side, don't be anxious. Come to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You pray and you enjoy more of God's peace. But it doesn't create the peace. It's already there. And you can pray because you're at peace with God. Well, the next bit of Philippians chapter 4. I worked hard enough on that in the week. I'm going to recycle a bit of it now. Meditate on the gospel. Think on the gospel and work it out in your life. Paul puts it like this: the things you heard and saw and learned and received from me, the things that were lovely and pure and true and noble, all of those things. And it wasn't Chopin and Wordsworth, it was the gospel that they saw in Paul and heard from Paul. You meditate on that, you live it out, and the God of peace will be with you. But that doesn't create the peace. It is the enjoyment of the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has already won for you. In Christ, you are righteous. You have a new status. Chapter 6 will say, yes, you're called to a new life in Christ. But it's a new life that stems from the fact that you're a new person, a righteous person, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every possible blessing is presented to us in your Son, Christ Jesus. Thank you that in him the tribes of Adam can boast more blessings than that first Adam lost. We thank you that he is the one who has stood for his people, that he has represented his people, he's won for them. We rejoice that when he was tempted, he pushed Satan back with your word. He wouldn't cut corners, he wouldn't cheat on the requirements of being man. We thank you that when that terrifying prospect overwhelmed him in Gethsemane, he didn't just leave and go back to heaven without going through the cross, that he pressed on to Calvary because he was representing us and he was going to win for us. We thank you for those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That they've been spoken by our representative so that we will never have to say them ourselves. We thank you for that cry of victory. It's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. We thank you for that resurrection morning when our champion, your Son, our second Adam, rose from the dead because he'd beaten it and he'd beaten our enemies. We thank you for that ascension day when he rose to your right hand to rule over the universe for the good of his people and the glory of God. And we thank you for every gospel day when this same Jesus reaches out through the gospel, as he's doing this morning, and says to his enemies, come, come, be found righteous in me, be forgiven through what I've done, and have peace with you, our Heavenly Father. Press this into our hearts now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.